So, the second letter Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. This is probably the second letter Paul wrote when he went to pen down. Paul didn't, I don't think, deliberately went to go write the Bible, but his writings became the Bible. But this is the second letter he wrote. 1 Thessalonians may have been his first letter he wrote, but Paul could only remain with the Thessalonian church for about 3 weeks before he could raise up leadership and then move on. There was such an intense persecution occurring in Paul's life that he had to keep moving. And actually, you could probably call this 3 Thessalonians. Third Thessalonians, because somebody wrote a counterfeit letter to this church after 1 Thessalonians was written. And what they told this church was the rapture had already occurred and that you are going through the great tribulation. God is mad at you. And they believed it. Well, remember, Paul wrote in his last letter, he says, I don't need to write to you concerning these things. I already gave you the information. You know, one of the isms that I've adopted over the years is stick to the plan, it'll save your life. It's kind of like when you guys call me and go, hey, Ben, what time's church on Sunday? Hey, what time has church been for the last 4 years here? 11 o'clock. Praise the Lord, right? I've not changed it. Or people will be like, I heard you're not coming to church on Sunday. Are we canceling it? No, we're going to have a guest speaker or something. You know, they hear secondary information and they believe it. Well, I didn't. I asked them, did you hear it from me? No. Then why are you believing it? Right. I mean, rumoritis is huge up in the Keweenaw, isn't it? We're so quick to believe what we hear from other people. And it's always wrong, right? If you trace a rumor, you can figure out where it started. But there was a rumor started in this church that the rapture had already occurred and they missed it. Oh. See, here's the thing. Regardless of when you believe the rapture is going to occur, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior and the Holy Spirit's in your heart, you're going up in it. You can't miss it. Right? God's going to pull you out regardless of when you think it's going to happen. But we're going to examine something here in the beginning. It says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of all you abounds towards each other. Now, this greeting matches the greeting of 1 Thessalonians almost exactly, except for two things. One, in 1 Thessalonians, he commends them for their love and their faith and for their hope. See, he's not commending them for their hope in this letter. And the problem, the reason he wrote this letter is they have lost their hope. Because they believe the rapture already occurred, that they missed the boat. They didn't believe Jesus was coming back at any minute to bring them back to heaven. So their hope had dwindled. The other thing is, Paul identifies with them as a family in the sense he says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He also goes back and says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father. Right? In 1 Thessalonians, he words it a little differently. It says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's identifying with them. He's saying, hey, we're fam. Right? I like to tell people when I meet other believers or I'm with another believer and we're introduced to a person, they'll be like, hey, you guys related? They're like, yeah. We got the same father, but different parents. Right? We do, don't we? We all have the same father, but different parents. Here we're on Father's Day. And, you know, I'm going to kind of take a sideways trip. Some of us don't have perfect fathers, do we? Absent fathers or deadbeat fathers, or, you know, I call it donor day, right? It's kind of like in Calumet, about 50% of the men are fathers, but most of them are just donors, you know, even though they did the hard part and left, okay? But God knew that, right? Some of us, I'll confess my own sin. I was mad at God for a long time for not growing up in Warden June Cleaver's house. Right, I'm dating myself, but, you know, the Leave It to Beaver America, where there's mother and father and brother and sister and Fido and, you know, everybody's happy and hunky-dory. And see, that America only existed on TV or Norman Rockwell paintings. Growing up in a denominational school, you know, everybody there, their parents were married and went to church on Sunday and had a car. And all that was foreign to me, you know. I remember my mom priming me, saying, you know, not everybody's parents smoke pot. Okay, so you can't talk about that openly at school, you know. And, you know, I didn't even have my dad's last name, okay. And I was bitter. Man, I was so jealous of my friends whose dads lived at home. I just was fascinated that that occurred. You know, my mom just had deadbeat boyfriends, and they never lived with us. You know, she knew better than that, but just the men that I was exposed to were all just garbage characters. They were drunks. They were deadbeats. They didn't provide for their family and stuff. And I was just like, really? Is this what I'm going to end up like? You know? And part of that, as I grew on and developed my lifestyle habits, I just could never commit in a relationship, and I never wanted to get married because of the witness of my family. So I just kind of went from one failed relationship to the next. But when I got saved and got right with God, one of the first things I studied was marriage and the relationship of the family. And I had to understand this abstract concept in my head of God the Father. Because I was taking what I knew of what a father did. He only came around on weekends and took me out fishing, which ended up in a rainstorm, which ended up in a bar eating French fries and playing pull taps. And then we'd get drunk and go back to the tent. It really wasn't something I look forward to all the time. And so God had to break me and mold me. And I just really sensed the Lord showed me that the reason that I didn't have such a great upbringing was to provoke me to be a better father, husband, male authority figure, for lack of better terms, and that I shouldn't drag what my dad or grandpa did in their families into mine. I didn't really know my grandpa very well. I had very minimal exposure to him, but you know, my dad left state when I was about 15, 16 years old. So, that's kind of when a boy needs his old man. You know, you've just got hormones and questions and you need some advice, and it just, you know, I didn't have any of that. And so I was kind of a failure. So, but when I got right with God, I knew this had all the answers. And so understanding who God, our Father, was, I haven't gotten there yet. I'm getting there. But the thing is we have a model. God, Jesus. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. So anyways, that's just my Father's Day side tangent. Let's keep going here. But this church lost its hope, right? I see it in my life. When I don't expect Jesus to walk into the room this very minute, I start getting into sin. I start diving into hopelessness. I start failing to love people in the way that I should love. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, it tells us that there's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. But all three of those are tied together, right? And the word love there is agape. It's unconditional, right? It's a New Testament kind of love. But here's the thing with love, guys. Faith and hope allow us to love, okay? If I'm ashamed to love, it's because I'm usually hung up on my past sins. Faith tells me that Jesus died for all my sins in the past. Okay? Totally cleansed, totally removed, done, gone. Right? It's usually Satan there reminding me that there's still sin there. The other thing is, I'd be too afraid to love if I were worried about the future. See, hope tells me that Jesus is coming back again. You know, we've got the witness of Noah. You know, God told Noah that he was going to build an ark and that there was this huge flood coming, right? The world was going to get destroyed. But at that time, Noah didn't have any children. He went on to have children knowing the world was going to be destroyed. You know, it's tough, right? As a young person, you think about if you have a child, what kind of world are you going to bring him into or bring her into? Do you have the skills and do you have the ability to protect them from what the world is going to do to them? Well, when you have hope, when you know that Jesus is going to come back, it allows you to pour yourself out for the people God has called you to love. See, this church was excelling in faith and love. However, they needed to remember, in the middle of this persecution they're experiencing, remember, this is the first century church. It wasn't popular to be a Christian. They didn't put little Christian fish stickers on their chariots, and they didn't wear, you know, little Christian fun sayings on their robes and their togas, right? If you became a Christian, you probably lost your job, or people stopped doing business with you, or people just ostracized you. They treated you like dirt. In verse 4 it says, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." And this is a baby church. We're talking a year old, and they're already going through the grinder. And he says, we're boasting that you guys are actually holding up. You're being very patient. You know, there in America, we don't like to look at the reality that those who live a godly, righteous life shall be persecuted. We don't like that, do we? We think that if God is loving us, then we're going to be free from suffering and trials and persecution. And we think it's just going to be a cakewalk. And unfortunately, a lot of people buy into that. And when they do, they walk away from God when things get tough. See, a faith not tested is a faith that can't be trusted. A easy life is a shallow life. Okay? The world's a hard place to live in. To live in this world as a Christian is even harder. Doing the right thing is not going to be greeted with, "Well, thank you very much." The world is going to try to corrupt you. And oftentimes, we do, to avoid persecution, we sink to the level of the world around us. We start using their language. We start acting like they do. Right? Because we don't want to feel the shame and the reproach of Christ. Okay? But Jesus says, if they first hated me, they are going to hate you. And evidence of you growing in the image of God is the fact that people don't like you. Right? Jesus was perfect. What did they do to him? They killed him. Now, if everybody thinks you're the life of the party and that you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, you may have to examine, how's your life measuring up to the scriptures? So this church got caught up in an early stage of their growth that persecution was coming hard on them. And they were enduring, right? They were being tested. They were being proved found faithful. And Paul writes to them, he says, "Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." He says, the evidence that you are godly and righteous is the fact that you are suffering. See, some of us think that, oh, it's just going to get easier. We got help. God's going to just isolate us, put us in a bubble. Nope. See, God isn't going to remove the trial. He's simply going to stand with you in the trial. You read the story in Daniel of Rashach, Meshach, and Abednego when they got thrown into the fiery furnace for being good Jewish young men. And everybody's looking into the furnace and they're like, how many people did we throw in there? And they're like, three. They're like, how come there's four? And they said, well, the fourth one looks like the Son of God. Looks like an angel, right? And that was God standing with the three men in the trial. And the three men came out of the furnace and not a hair was singed and neither was their clothes. They went through the trial. They went through the suffering. And it's amazing. When you look at the world in general, the areas in the world where the church is growing the most is the areas where there's tremendous amounts of persecution and suffering. The Muslim world right now, although they have done everything to kill the cultural churches in Egypt, in Saudi Arabia, in Iran, right? They're burning them down, they're blowing them up, they're driving the people out, taking their land. The church is growing faster than any other part of the world. We're like cockroaches. The more you try to kill us, the more we grow. You know, in the turn of the century in China, 6 million Christians got killed when communism took over China. But there's more Christians in China than any other part of the world right now. There's like 150 million home churches in China right now, the majority of which are Calvary Chapel affiliated. I mean, God knows what it takes to grow us up. It's no different than like when we go to Taekwondo. You go there to sweat and to suffer and to experience pain for 2 whole hours, right? Why? To make you better equipped in martial arts. See, the world is an illusion we live in, right? Everything that comes our way is illusionary. We live in a make-believe land of TV and radio, and it tells us what's right and tells us what's wrong. But when Jesus comes into your life, he allows you to perceive the world we're really in. And everything in this world is designed to draw us away and to not go to heaven and to not tell people about Jesus. Yeah, whenever I start feeling self-pity in my life, I like to watch these on Netflix. They have these training videos of like the Marine Recon and Navy SEALs. And they have Marine Recon. And the first thing you do when you join Marine Recon, you jump in the pool and you tread water for 4 hours. You can't touch bottom. Why? They're like, look, Marines live on boats. We're Department of the Navy. We're going to deploy you in the ocean. If you can't swim, you're going to do nobody any good. Okay, then the next phase, they'll throw a gun at the bottom of the pool. They got to swim down and get it. Right? So after half the class taps out the next day, now you got to climb up this 50-foot pole, walk across this rope, and then dive feet first into the icy 50-degree temperature water. So if you don't like heights, right? That's the other thing, is we're going to deploy you by helicopter. What if you fall? You got to learn how to survive. So everything prepares you for the next step. And the final exam is they got to swim these huge laps around the surf out in Oceanside, California, with full rucksacks, 125-pound rucksacks, full field gear, and a weapon. You got to tread water. You've got to be able to endure the cold, salty water splashing in your face. And they time you in all this. And you got to deliver your rucksack. You can't just drop everything and swim. You got to be a full package. But the drill instructors are sitting there, and they're like, everybody's complaining. Everybody's whining. This sucks. He says, yeah, this does suck. But have fun with it. Suffer in silence. Quit your whining. You signed up for this. This is what we do. Nobody told you that we're going to sit around and, you know, eat, you know, potato chips and watch TV. We're Marines and we're Marine Recon. This is what we do. You signed up. But what the inspiration is for me is they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not doing this for any righteous motivation. They're doing this for pride. They're doing this for country. They're doing this for their own personal limits being pushed. What more so as Christians should we be maintaining that attitude when things get tough, that we should be digging in, that we should be more convinced that this world is dying and going to hell than the secular world around us. See, we have the truth. We have the light of God's word. We have the promises. We have the Holy Spirit. Even though our flesh is weak, when God gives us an opportunity to suffer for him, what are we going to do with that? See, God's trying to develop roots in all of us. He's trying to get us to go deep into him. If everything was easy and the paychecks came on time and the food was always there and everything was hunky-dory, would we need to depend on Jesus? No. Well, it's in those dark seasons, in those valleys, that we have to really push hard against our faith and really dig into the promises of God and simply wait on the Lord. He'll always deliver. But what he's trying to deliver you out of is your worldliness, right? These trials, these sufferings, this persecution is there to burn away the wood, hay, and the stubble, so that on judgment day we can stand before the Lord and just be able to present just the gold and the silver and the fine jewels of our life. This word tribulation comes from the word tribulum. This was a device they used on a farm. When they would bring the wheat in, they would put it on the tribulum. This is where the wheat was separated from the chaff. Right? They would beat the wheat until the grain would come out of it, and then everything else would just blow away in the wind. They're looking for the good part, but the good part can only come out through beating. Okay? It's just like a diamond. How does a diamond start life? It's a lump of coal. And how do they make that lump of coal turn into a diamond?
By burning it into ash.
No, they don't burn it. Heat and pressure. Tremendous amount of pressure is put upon this lump of coal, which is creating a ton of heat, and it's causing those carbon crystals to realign, and out of that you got a very hard, precious, indestructible jewel. And that's what God is doing to you and I. He's trying to build us into the image of Christ. You know, how long does it take to grow an oak tree? Hundreds of years? How long does it take to grow a blade of grass? Yeah. But when the wind comes and the heat comes and all that comes upon the yard, you know, you rarely see the oak tree wither up, but you see the grass turn brown. And that's it. God's, you know, he's got a garden. We're all planted in his garden, and he's trying to get us to develop so we can withstand those storms. But the hard stuff in your life is evidence God is working. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay the tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are going to be people in your life that are going to cause you torment and are going to persecute you and hate upon you and to do whatever they can to make your life hard. And a lot of them are doing it out of ignorance, just as Stephen cried out when he died in Acts. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Right? The heathen are going to do what the heathen do. Okay? So, but God says, rather through his word, he is going to repay them. Sometimes I find I'm tempted to defend myself. Right? Some of you guys know that too, where when somebody does something wrong to you, what do you automatically do? Yeah, or you get them back. Somebody slaps you, the first thing you do is slap them right back. Somebody sprays water at you at taekwondo practice, what do you automatically think you need to do? Spray water on them. But the point is, when you defend yourself, you're denying God the opportunity to defend you. See, we're agents of grace. Our primary responsibility is to give people unmerited favor. See, God is our defender. God is our avenger. If anybody's done anything bad to you, allow God to take care of them. Because you and I don't know where to end with it, do we? We get vengeful, we get bitter, we get hostile towards the people that are trying to do us in. And we're tempted to, in the name of Jesus, throw a flaming brick through their front window. Right?
Or just say
It isn't. It really isn't. I mean, and this isn't something, I'm not talking about self-defense. If somebody was trying to harm your friends and family, that's a different story. But when people are trying to come and harm you because of your faith in Christ, that's part of the program, guys. And you will blow your witness and the witness of Christ by defending yourself. Right? Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he didn't make a peep. When they were spitting at him and plucking out his beard and calling him all sorts of names, he didn't answer back. That's our example. But God is going to repay. He can do that. He can. If somebody has given you harassment, trust God is going to take them out. Chuck Smith, in his early days, came into his pastorate, and there was a lady in the congregation that was just violent against him, just spreading rumors and gossiping and doing everything in her power to make sure that he cannot establish his ministry. Well, one day she stepped out in traffic and didn't look where she was going, and a car hit her. She's probably in heaven. But that's the thing, is God takes it seriously when people mess with his kids. Right? He's like a mama bear. You ever try to take a cub from a mama bear? I don't recommend that.
Yeah.
So no, you haven't. You wouldn't be here today if you tried to take a cub from a mother bear. Ed, don't make stuff up so that I can draw attention to you in the Bible study and that you can get your 15 minutes of fame online. Okay? Because this is going on the internet today. Everybody knows Ed. Everybody knows Boppo. Everybody knows Nathan.
Hey.
You're all famous. Yeah, that was Nathan, by the way. But that's the thing, guys. When you try to mess with God's kids, he's a perfect father. He's going to defend us. He's in control. He understands. But it also says here, when you're going through tribulation, you are going to receive rest. You know, we can receive rest. We can receive peace temporarily through the power of the Holy Spirit, where although the day has been just a train wreck, you can go to the arms of your loving Father, into the throne room of grace, and the Lord will just wrap his arms around you and comfort you and stand with you through the trial. But at the end of the age, when you breathe your last breath, you're going to be in heaven. No one's going to miss this place. Okay? We're going to receive heaven. We're just passing through. We need a light touch. We're not supposed to blend in with the rest of the world. But the thing is we need to be concerned about the people in our life that don't know Jesus. Because, yes, they are going to receive punishment, which I believe Jesus died for everybody's sins, except for one. There's only one sin Jesus didn't die for. And that's rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so when Christ literally returns, right, there is going to be judgment upon this earth. He is going to pay back those who have done wrong. But there's not only going to be a payback in this earth for some, but the eternal payback is going to be an eternity in hell. See, people that don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're going to be in everlasting destruction. Think of that term. What does everlasting mean? Forever. What does destruction mean? Being destroyed. It's not like when you get to hell, you cease to exist. No, people that go to hell will be conscious for eternity. And the thing they're going to be conscious of is their separation from God. Could you imagine what separation from God looks like for eternity? I just remember what my life was before Jesus Christ, where I was separated from him. And that was rough enough. Even though he was omnipresent, he was there in a sense. I wasn't right with him. And there was an emptiness there, a coldness. But for those who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they will experience everlasting punishment, everlasting destruction. But men and women were not designed to go to hell. Hell was created for Satan and his fallen angels. Right? Anybody who's in hell is going to be an illegal alien, but they're going to be there. Really? You just kicked water all over the floor, Nathan.
Nathan.
So, the people that are there are not going to be there against their will. Everybody in hell is going to be there because they really wanted to be there. I trust that God is going to present himself and his message of salvation to this entire world. We're agents of that. That's our primary message. For those who are persecuting us, right, we should still offer them the love of Christ. Offer them the opportunity to escape from their bad habits. But Jesus is going to literally come. Worry about that later, Nathan. Just, no, come have a seat. Sit somewhere else. It's water. It will dry. Everybody's paying attention to you right now. Sit down.
It's not water.
Whatever. Just have a seat. Yeah. Anyways, is lemonade more important than Jesus right now?
No.
Okay, so just let it spill. You're having tribulation right now. So Jesus is going to come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now it says here, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. See, in our other translation, the reason I switched it was it said he will receive glory from his saints. It's different. You ever wonder why Christ chose you? You ever think, wow, God really lost out on our friendship? I'm a bum, right? Why would God come down and be my friend? Why would God be interested in me? Sometimes I feel God picks the worst of the worst. Well, it's so he can be glorified. A lot of people think God is going to pick them because they're so self-righteous and so godly and so moral, right? I think God goes for the opposite. It's so that his power can be shown better. I mean, think about it. Say if I wanted to get into car restoration, I don't go down to the used car lot and buy a 2012 vehicle and come home and throw a coat of wax on it and go, look at this restoration job I did. No. I go to the junkyard and I go get that Edsel, right? That thing that's just this big hunk and rust bucket, and restore it back to factory condition to the point where people can look at it and think it just rolled off the factory showroom floor. See, that truly demonstrates the skill of the person who does the automobile restoration. That's why God precisely came into your life when he did. He knew your life was so battered, so beat up, so trashed, so worthless, that he can go, good, watch what I'm going to do. And so, you know, the Bible charges us. It says, do not know any man after the flesh. You know, as Christians, we should be able to look into somebody and see God working and see how God has changed a person. Can you look into your other brothers and sisters' life and just really see God working? Look at where they were a year ago versus the way they are now. Hopefully you guys should have gotten more Christ-like in the last year. Heaven forbid you should be worse off in your sin today than you were 2 years ago or a year ago whenever God came into your life. But our challenge is to look at each other that way and look at each other as a work in progress, huh? See, every one of us is valuable to God. Every one of us has been put in this fellowship by God for a specific purpose. Okay? Some of us are in deliberate sin, but God knows how to get a hold of you. Okay? But also, allow God to work through you. Allow God to be evident in your life, because that's what people are looking for. When people can look at you and go, I know what he was like 2 years ago or she was like 2 years ago, but now, holy, wow. This person's courteous. This person's joyful to be around. This person's helpful. This person's useful again. This person's just, there's something different. What's wrong with him? What did you do to him? What did you do to her? Why are they like that? Because I know when I go out and just try to be good, it lasts for about 10 seconds. And then somebody does something bad to me and I tell them what I think of them and blow my witness. But I find as God's working on me and perfecting me and developing me, He will actually send me into a trial to show me how I'm doing. You ever notice that? You're only yourself when no one else is looking. We put on this show and we have this image we present. But God knows how to crack that cookie, and that's through tribulation. And He shows you, hey, how are you doing through this trial? Do you still have love, peace, joy, self-control? Or are you in the flesh? Are you angry? Are you mad? Are you bitter? How are you doing today? See, Christians have two things coming for them. They're either in a trial or about to go into one. That's what you signed up for. My pithy saying, Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what they taste like until you dip them in hot water. God's perfecting your faith. And He knows what's in your heart, but you and I don't know what's in your heart. And so as you go through the trial, you have to examine and go, wow, how am I doing? See, God doesn't just want to restore you in the sense of making your life better, but He also wants to use you in the restoration and in the reaching of a lost and dying world. And God cannot use an unsubmitted Christian to reach an unsubmitted world. And so He's going to work on you. He's going to bring you to that place, not only where you're going to be fixed, but you're going to be used by the Master. Right? That lump of clay analogy we used last time, where God's molding and shaping, and then He runs you through the kiln, and then He glazes you, and then now you're able to be a vessel of righteousness. But the world looks at Christians and go, how do Christians handle adversity? A lot of Christians are what we call mercenaries, right? A mercenary fights a war for money. And if the money's not there, they stop fighting. Christians are like that. Where if God doesn't give us the Winnebago and the log cabin and the generous salary, we're not going to serve Him because we fall into self-pity. Are we still going to serve God if He cinches up the purse strings a little bit? If He makes things hard for us? Because people look at that. People don't need to see us on a mountaintop. They want to see if our God is good in the valley. That's the world wants to identify with that. The world doesn't offer that to them. The world just uses and takes and destroys and kicks them. The world kicks itself when it's down, doesn't it? The body of Christ, when things are tough, people are going to see God providing for His children and comforting His children. There's going to be a joy about us despite our circumstances. But God will be gloried in His saints. Verse 11. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God, and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is glorified in us and through us, according to the grace of God. Grace, right? We started the letter off with grace and peace. Okay, those aren't just glib statements that Paul likes to use on his Facebook account. See, grace is unmerited favor. Jesus Christ died on the cross not because we deserved it; it was to the contrary. None of us deserve that. Grace is a loving God, a loving Father, coming down to His creation, which was fallen and which was useless to Him, so that He could demonstrate this powerful characteristic that only He possesses, and that's grace. You know, you ever think about that? When you wake up in the morning, God loves you? God likes you? God wants to spend time with you. God wants to answer those prayers. God wants to comfort you. God wants to simply be the source of everything in your life. But you and I, because back to the problem of this church of losing hope, we sometimes think God's mad at us. And so we don't come to him because we think we're going to get hurt. We're afraid of him. There's fear. But perfect love casts out all fear. There are certain members of the body of Christ that honestly believe that the church will go through the great tribulation. Right? We are having tribulations, but there's this definitive point in history called the great tribulation. We're going to talk more about that next week. Right? There's a 7-year period on this earth where it's going to be hell on this earth. But you and I are not made for that because that's called the wrath of God. Right? The wrath you and I deserve went on to Jesus Christ at the cross. And so he doesn't believe in double jeopardy. He's not an abusive spouse. We are the bride of Christ. We're going to be presented like a chaste virgin to the Lord. And so this grace, right, since there's those that believe that they will go through the tribulation, they're not very loving. They're actually pretty mean. They treat their family poorly. They treat their friends poorly. They think they're going to get beat up. And so they're aggressive towards others. And that's not our attitude. We're going to be escaping God's judgment. So therefore, we don't need to be agents of judgment in other people's lives. So this early church needed to be encouraged that the day of the Lord is coming. They haven't quite gone through it. Even though it's bad now, it's going to get worse. Just read the book of Revelation. It will tell you what the world is going to experience. And there is a timeline in there, which we'll get to next week. But the grace of God. None of us are going to go to heaven on our own merit. None of us are going to receive the blessings of God on our own merit. It's simply receiving them and being in the spot where God can give you that. But when you and I are in sin, God can't bless that. And don't mistake the trials in your life as God hating on you. It's God actually bragging on you. Part of that is him disciplining you. But this church wasn't being disciplined for their sins. They were being trained for godliness and righteousness. It's like when anyone here play Little League? Who did the coach pick on? The captain or the bench warmer? Why?
Because he was the star of the first.
He had skill. And so the captains usually got treated the poorest because they were A, the best players, B, they were the example to the other players. As a bench warmer, I didn't get any criticism. I got looked over. I didn't even get to play. And I felt left out. How come the coach isn't picking on me? Well, it's because I'm useless. And there's Christians out there God doesn't pick on. He knows they are useless. They're going to go to heaven, but they're just on the shelf. They can't be used because of their sin. But God is preparing us through tribulation. Last time I checked, the world isn't getting any better. The economy is not getting any better. If we get prepared now for what is coming in this world, we're not going to be unprepared. So we're going to find, we're going to learn to live without. We're going to learn to live in the dark. We're going to learn to make do with what we have. Because what's going to happen to the world when it's unprepared? They're going to suffer. See, he wants to prepare us now, so when we arrive, we're ready. Each trial prepares you for the next trial. You never get to the point where it's time to take a break. Heaven's vacation. But it's because of the grace of God, the unmerited favor that he's doing that. See, if God didn't love us, he wouldn't even bother to get us ready for that. God's getting us ready. Time to get in shape. Time to forsake the sin of this world. Time to stop looking and acting like the world. Because times are going to get tough, guys. But you're going to grow and you're going to mature. I love people who've been walking with the Lord for 20 plus years. And you just see what God has done in their life. And none of them will say, yeah, boy, this was a cakewalk. Boy, you know, I just sat back, God fed me bonbons and rubbed my feet and told me how great I was. No, I mean, you look at some of these saints and they've lost loved ones, they've lost children, they lost spouses, they lost homes, They lost cars. They lost limbs. They've lost eyeballs. And they can all say, hey, God is good. I don't understand that. Someday I may. But that's what you signed up for. But in 150 years, it's not going to matter because we're going to be with Jesus. You're going to have a new body. You're going to be in heaven in perfection. No more sorrow. No more crying. It's all going to be good. It's all going to be gravy. We're going through a temporary situation until Jesus comes back. But as you live for the return of Jesus, you're going to have hope. When you stop living for the return of Jesus, well, that's when depression and despair sit in, going, why, God? We all do it. Why? Why is this happening to me? Oh, persecution. Part of it. Take it. Suffer in silence. Praise the Lord. So with that, let's pray.